Romans chapter 5 from verse 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit, Your very own Spirit, Lord, to open our hearts and minds, illuminate us so that we may understand. Lord, if we rely on our natural, carnal wisdom, intelligence, Lord, we're just going to be befuddled, we'll be confused, we won't understand Your truth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, Lord. So we pray, Father, for Your Holy Spirit to accomplish Your divine work upon our hearts and minds, and grant us understanding. Otherwise, we are helpless, Lord, to receive and to believe this truth of Your gospel. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Two times in today's passage, in Romans chapter 5, we're told that the Christian's relationship to God is cause for rejoicing. You read it in verse 2. We read it in verse 3. Now, that word rejoice, as we encounter it in our passage, literally means to boast in the original language, to boast. It means to be filled with a triumphant confidence over a certain assured outcome. And our passage tells us that the believer is filled with this kind of rejoicing due to one's relationship with God. But for many people in the church, this kind of rejoicing is unfamiliar, lacking. We may wonder, how could my relationship with God generate that kind of rejoicing, this triumphant confidence, when I consider my failures, consider my weaknesses, my spiritual instability, immaturity? We question, how could my relationship with God generate that kind of rejoicing when I'm experiencing major problems, hardships, difficulties, and setbacks, some of which I'm even too ashamed to mention to anyone else in this church? But our passage informs us that when we believe God's promises fulfilled in Christ Jesus and are justified before Him, then it is inevitable that we are filled with rejoicing. We're shown in our passage that when a person is justified by trusting in God's saving promise, the ramifications of being justified are cause for great triumphant rejoicing. So, what does it mean to be justified by faith, and what are these ramifications which are cause for great rejoicing in every believer? Now let's turn to our passage for today and find out as we move into our first point. Rejoice, because through Christ we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. We read from verse 1 to verse 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we read in verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the question, what does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, in the original Greek, the word for faith is pistis, which means belief, to be persuaded, or to trust. And in the previous chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 4, we're given an illustration of what faith means. We're given an illustration of what faith means in the life of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. And this is what we read there in chapter 4. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When we read in Romans 4 that Abraham had faith towards God, it means that he believed something regarding God. It wasn't merely that he believed that God was real, or that God was benevolent, or that God was loving. Well, beyond that, he believed something. He was persuaded. He trusted God. What did he trust God concerning? He trusted God when God made a promise. And in the passage we just considered, Romans 4 and verse 20 to 21, there we find a succinct definition of justifying faith. And this is what we read there. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, there's the succinct definition of justifying faith. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So, justifying faith, therefore, as one commentator puts it, is believing God when he promises a way of salvation by grace. In the verses that follow in Romans 4, we're provided with a summary of that way of salvation which God promised. And this is what we read next in Romans 4, 22 to 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So just as we read, to be justified by faith means that we believe God when he promises that a way of salvation has been provided for his people through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It means to believe God when he declares that there is no way to be forgiven of our sins and to be accepted as righteous before him except through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus lived the life we could not live, was delivered up to the cross to die the death we should have died, and rose again from the dead as definitive proof from God that Christ accomplished all that was necessary in order for his people to be forgiven of their sins and accepted as righteous before God, or in other words, to be justified before God. So now, if we indeed have been justified by faith, our passage informs us that great and glorious things have happened to us. Our passage assures us that the effects of our justification is cause for rejoicing. First, we're told in verse 1 that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we were justified, there was enmity between us and God. Well, when we are justified, we are, as Romans 6:14 puts it, not under law, but under grace. But before we were justified by faith, we were under the judgment of God's law. We're under law. And we're therefore condemned because of it. We were lawbreakers, and therefore criminals before God and treated by Him as such. We were, of course, alienated from Him and under His wrath. But not only did God relate to us as criminals, but we related to God like criminals. Like a guilty criminal seething under the accusations brought against him or her in a court of law. We were always defensive about ourselves. Always minimizing and excusing our sins. Always seeking to vindicate ourselves by comparing ourselves to those we deemed worse than us. We're always belittling the law of God by either rejecting it or interpreting it in a superficial manner, distorting its true depth of meaning and intent. But now that we are justified by faith, there's peace with God. And since there is peace with God, all the reasons for that chronic defensiveness, chronic excuses, constant comparisons with others, it's all gone. Why? Because we know that our transgressions have been forgiven through Christ. There's no need for that anymore. In its place, there's transparency about ourselves. There's trusting vulnerability towards God. There's a readiness to confess our sins and weaknesses to God and seek His guidance and enablement to turn from them and onto holiness and godliness. Why? Because we know that in Christ, in spite of our sins, there is no condemnation. But read on in verse 2. And we see that not only is there no condemnation from God for all who are justified, and not only has His wrath ceased towards them, but they have also obtained access into God's grace. Access. Now, various commentators are in agreement that access, as it's used in this verse, essentially means introduction. Introduction. So, if I wanted to establish a personal relationship with an A-list celebrity, it would be highly improbable that I could do so simply by going up to them on the street. You know, I might get an autograph, but I'm not going to get a relationship. Or knocking on the door of his or her residence, I'd probably be turned away by their personal assistant or bodyguard. See, what I would need in order to gain personal access is really an introduction. An introduction from someone who shares a close, trusted relationship with that celebrity. And so in an infinitely greater sense, what verse 2 is telling us is that the only way to obtain a personal, favorable relationship with God is through Christ introducing us. So Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this concept of introduction in the following way. What our Lord Jesus Christ does is to introduce us to God. We cannot go to Him as we are. We're sinful and vile and polluted. Our very righteousness is but as filthy rags, says the Scripture. We have nothing to commend us. Our clothing is unworthy and unsuitable, and we have no right in our own name to ask to be allowed to enter in. But here comes one who has a right of access and entry himself, who, having dealt with our sins, can take us and present us to God the Father. So then, what does it mean to be introduced by Christ into God's grace? Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to explain. We have entered, he says, into a position of grace. We have had our introduction to God, and we stand before Him in an entirely new manner. And God now looks upon us with grace and in a gracious manner. God looks upon us favorably. The sinner has the frown of God upon him. That is the terrible thing about the position of the sinner. God cannot smile upon the sinner. God frowns upon sin. God hates sin. God is of such a holy countenance, says Habakkuk, that He cannot look upon sin. But now that we have had this introduction, God looks upon us favorably, and He not only accepts us, He delights to receive us, and He delights to bless us. But notice that verse 2 not only tells us that Christ has introduced us into God's grace, but that Christ has introduced us into God's grace in which we stand. Now, what does that mean? In which we stand. Well, we all know what it means to take a stand about some issue, or what it means to take a last stand in the military sense of the word. It essentially means to stand fast in the face of opposition, with no backpedaling or retreat. It means to be established, entrenched, immovable, or permanently fixed to a position. See, now that is a description of the justified person's position in God's grace. You see, it's not a position of favor that comes and goes, comes and goes. The believer does not need to be reintroduced to that position of grace again and again and again throughout their lifetime. No. Once a person is justified by faith, they are permanently in a position of grace before God. God deals with them favorably always. And so firm and so certain is the justified person's access to this relationship of favor with God that we read in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as I shared earlier in the introduction of this message, that word for rejoice in the original language is literally to boast. And that's how the NIV chooses to translate verse 2. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Boast. Well, generally, we know that boasting is not a good thing. And it's not a good thing for two reasons. Number one, it is stealing God's glory. And number two, since everything in life is uncertain, if we boast, we may wind up eating our words. So as an example, when parents boast about their child's accomplishments, well, they're robbing God of His glory, because it is God who alone gives and sustains life in the first place. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. It's God alone who provides opportunities and bestows talents, gifts, and intelligence, all of which was given to their child simply out of God's undeserved kindness and mercy. Secondly, worldly boasting is not only immoral, but foolish. Because what we have one day may be gone the next. We may boast of our prosperity and success in life, but of course illness, job loss, bad economy, accidents, competition, and death can take it away abruptly and unexpectedly. But boasting in the hope of the glory of God is neither immoral nor foolish. It's not immoral because God gets all the glory. We have the hope of one day enjoying God face to face in all of His glory and transformed in glory ourselves only because He graciously sent His Son to be delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And without God's promises of salvation through His Son, we would have no hope whatsoever. And it's not foolish because, as we determined earlier, if we have been justified by faith, we have been introduced by Christ into this grace in which we stand. Our position in God's favor is permanent and established, and nothing can take us out of that position. And we are so certainly planted firmly and immovably in God's favor that we can look forward to our future enjoying God's glory face to face and boast of it today without the risk of one day eating our words. And if we're justified, neither illness, nor circumstances, nor failures, nor accidents, nor death, or anything can take us out of our position in God's grace. He forever looks on us favorably, because it is His Son who has dealt with our sins, clothed us in His righteousness, and presents us to His Father. Which brings us to our second point. Rejoice, because through Christ our suffering produces benefit to ourselves. Verse 3 to 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And now notice what verse 3 tells us about how firmly the justified believer is planted in God's favor. So firm is our position in His favor towards us that, in fact, we rejoice in our sufferings. I wonder if we fully grasp what is meant by that statement. We're so fixed and immovable in God's favor towards us in Christ that we can be certain that our suffering is not a sign of His disfavor. Our suffering is not punishment from God, but rather, in fact, an expression of God's favor. It's God's way to benefit us. But as sufferers, it's natural to ask, how could that be? How could that be? Do you know what I'm going through? How could that be? Well, the answer is found in verse 3 to 4. This is what we read. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We rejoice in our sufferings because God has a gracious purpose behind our suffering. And that purpose is to ultimately strengthen our hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What is that hope referring to? We read in verse 2. Hope of the glory of God. See, that purpose is to redirect our hope from things that are not worthy of our hope to that which alone is worthy of our hope. And what is that? Our eternal, face-to-face enjoyment of God's glory. So first, we're told in verse 3 that suffering produces endurance. Well, when we're unaccustomed to suffering in the Christian life, when we're faced with major setbacks and hardships, what happens? Well, we tend to panic. We lose our composure. We fall into depression. But over time, as we face many trials throughout the years, we learned more and more that it is this truth of God's unchanging favor towards us in Christ which sees us through all of our troubles, which sees us through our troubles with peace, composure, hope. See, it's in this way that God uses our suffering to produce in us spiritual endurance. And as a result, when we see that trials and hardships have strengthened our confidence in God and His Word, rather than, as trials and hardships tend to do for so many, deteriorate our confidence in God and expose the superficiality of our faith, well, what happens? Well, it produces what verse 4 calls character. Now, in the original language, the word translated as character is defined as proof of genuineness. The word translated as character in the original language is defined as proof of genuineness. See, that's what this gospel-based endurance in the face of suffering produces. Assurance that our faith is indeed genuine, generated by God, rather than a temporal, superficial faith based on our own fragile emotions or decisions. And of course, as we see for ourselves proof that we possess a genuine, tested faith, this strengthens our confidence that the hope of the glory of God is indeed a hope that belongs to us. And so when we look back on our sufferings in life, do we see how God used them to strengthen our hope of the glory of God? Do we see how our sufferings were purposed by God to produce endurance, which in turn produce character, which in turn produce hope in the glory of God? And if so, then we should never be ashamed of our sufferings. Never be ashamed of them. If we've seen how God used our suffering to produce endurance, which in turn produce character, which in turn produce hope in the glory of God, we should never be ashamed of our sufferings, never try to keep it on the down low, never feel humiliated and embarrassed because of them, or feel like that it's a sign that God is not favorable to us or is punishing us. No, rather we read that we should boast in our sufferings. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Remember, that word for rejoice means to boast. Rather, we should boast in our sufferings. Because while there's no denying the pain and tears caused by our sufferings, there's also no denying that God has purposed our sufferings to redirect our hope from things that are not worthy of our hope. Things that fail, things that deteriorate, things that fade and wither away with age and time, to that which alone is worthy of our hope. This hope of the glory of God. Which brings us to our third and final point. Rejoice because through Christ, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Finally, our text informs us in the final verse of our passage that there is yet another reason why the justified believer should be confident about their position in God's grace and be certain of their hope of the glory of God. And that reason is this. It was given to us in verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So if we're justified, this hope of the glory of God, according to verse 5, will never wind up falling through. Never result in our shame because we had hope for it and it never panned out. Never. And the reason is because God has given us a form of assurance that confirms to us the certainty of this hope, that indeed this hope belongs to us, that we are justified, that we believe. And that assurance is His love for us poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When we were still condemned under the law, may have paid God lip service. Sure, we may have paid God lip service, but deep down inside, we felt that the God of the Bible was a harsh, vindictive, tyrannical dictator. And consequently, we seethed under His judgment. And we maintained a hard, defensive posture towards Him. You may have participated in the church and engaged in its activities, but there was an unmistakable relational coldness towards God Himself. But when we were born again, and when we repented of our hostilities and disbelief, and when we turned to God in Christ with faith, and when we were brought into a position of grace before God, and were received by Him as His very own children, we read in Galatians 4:6, that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, through the Holy Spirit given to us, we not only understand the facts about God's love, not only can point to the Scriptures that evidence God's love, but we also subjectively experience His fatherly love. That's the role, one of the major roles of the Holy Spirit. To give us a subjective experience of objective truth. We also subjectively experience His fatherly love and tenderness as well. And as a result, what happens? Our heart is melted. That's what happens. There's this newfound childlike transparency towards Him. Like for those of us who have parents and who have children who love us and whom we love, we see it. There is a childlike transparency. Well, that's what happens to us when God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That's what it means. That's how we know we have the Holy Spirit. There's this newfound childlike transparency. The defensiveness is gone. It's dependency. It's desire to please. Desire to obey His will. And a delight in Him. A relational delight in Him. And we who are parents know that when our children delight in us. So that's what happens to us. When we're converted and God sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, we delight in Him. Not just trying to get things from Him. We're not just trying to avoid His punishment or make sure we have His blessings over the things that are important to us in life. No, we delight in Him as a person. There's this delight in Him that simply wasn't there. It simply wasn't there. There's a delight in Him that simply wasn't there before we obtained access into God's grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. But have we experienced God's love poured into our hearts? It's not saying that, like, it's not here referring to, like, our love for each other, okay? It's not, it's talking about God's love for us poured into our hearts. We experienced that, producing in us a response of childlike trust and dependency towards Him. Trust and dependency towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Bible. The God of truth. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have, even if we struggled in almost every other area in our life, even if on paper, to the world, we're not very impressive, nonetheless, rejoice. Because that is a clear indication that the hope of the glory of God belongs to us. And that hope, as we read in verse 5, will never put us to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this gospel. And we thank You, Lord, that by its power, it rebukes the proud, but it comforts the afflicted. It comforts the downcast and brokenhearted among us. And so, Lord, we pray that this hope of the glory of God, Lord, would be ours by faith. That we have abundant evidence that this hope belongs to us and that our faith is true, wrought by the very power of the Holy Spirit, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we know that love. We experience it. We enjoy it, Lord. It comforts us. It encourages us in all of our downcastness and weakness, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that You have gathered Your children to Yourself who look to You like children, not just looking to get things from You, not just looking to get blessings from You over their goals in life, Lord, but no, just to enjoy You as our very own children, Lord, enjoy us. Well, that's what You desire as our Father, that we enjoy You, oh God. And so we thank You, Lord, that You're not, as so many of those in the world are, taskmasters who just, you know, lash that whip, make us do this, make us do that, oppress us. No, You are God who loves us. And that's why You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we will no longer be criminals before You or alienated from You, oh God, but that we could know You, enjoy You, thrive in Your love, have a relationship with You, Lord, that is goes far beyond the relationship that's shared between biological parents and their children. This is a relationship that is grounded in spirituality and eternity, and will endure forever and ever, Lord, here in this life now, when our souls are reunited with You, and then on the day of Your return, when our bodies are resurrected in glory, we will enjoy You fully, both in body and soul, Lord, the love of God. We pray that this love may be poured into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.